This will be part four, be the final message. Ended up, I was fully planning on this being a one-shot deal, and ended up being four parts because there was just so much, and as I, you know, just studied more and more, it's just, you know how it is, just more and more stuff there. And so it just got to be a four-part series. Sometimes you hear Christians say, well, you know, God's in sovereign control. Bad things will happen, and you'll hear Christians say, well, you know, our sovereign God is still on the throne, or it was God's sovereign choice, or, well, it must have been His sovereign will. And we began looking at what the Bible really teaches about sovereignty. And we started out by saying, okay, first of all, the word sovereignty, it's not in the King James Bible, all right? It's nowhere in there. You're not going to find that word. The word sovereign itself, just it means powerful. And how many of you would agree with me tonight? God's powerful, amen? I mean, no one in here would disagree with that. God is sovereign. God is powerful. I mean, there's no doubt about that. God is sovereign, and God is very powerful. But when we say God is sovereign, what we mean by that probably isn't the same thing that some other people would mean by that phrase. They would define sovereignty differently than I believe what the Bible defines it. What happens is when there's an overemphasis of God's power, when you overemphasize that attribute of God, His power, to the neglect or the diminishing of His other attributes, like love. Would you agree with me? God is love. Is God holy? Yeah. Is He just? Is He truth? Yeah, He's grace. He's all these things. But when you end up overemphasizing His sovereignty to the neglect or the diminishing of other attributes, then of course you end up with very warped, twisted, false doctrine. Does God have an ultimate purpose and an ultimate plan? Does He? Yes or no? Absolutely. God has a plan and a purpose He's working out on the earth and in the heavens. God has a plan to glorify His Son throughout the entire earth. The instrument He's going to use to accomplish that purpose is the nation of Israel on the earth. God has a plan, He has a purpose, that He's going to also glorify His Son throughout the heavens. Ephesians 1:10. And the instrument He's going to use to accomplish that purpose in the heavens is the church, the body of Christ. There, you see, that's God's purpose, that's God's plan. And Satan's not going to stop God's ultimate plan. Satan's not going to stop it. Sinful mankind won't stop it. Wicked rulers won't stop it. The demons of hell won't stop it. God has a plan and God has a purpose He's working out whereby He's going to glorify His Son on the earth and He's going to glorify His Son in heavenly places all throughout the heavens. And God has this ultimate plan and His purpose, and as you look in the Bible, you know what God's doing? God's inviting men and women to participate in His plan. God's inviting men and women to participate in what He's accomplishing and in what He's ultimately doing. Question for you tonight. Can God's counsel, can God's purpose be rejected by mankind? Yes or no? Absolutely. God has revealed. Is God's purpose some hidden mystery or has it been revealed? That's right. We saw God's counsel. We did a whole study on this. God's counsel, God's purpose, God's will has been revealed. He's made known the mystery of His will, and it's found in the Word of God. And so we saw that God's purpose, God's plans, they're not hidden anymore. They're not mysterious. The prophetic plan has been made clearly known for this earth. The mystery plan for the heavens in the body of Christ has been made clearly known now. Has been made clearly known. So we know now that God has made known His purposes. He's made known His counsel. He's made known His will through His Word. And so God invites men and women to participate with Him in His plan. In fact, He pleads with sinful mankind to turn to Him. And then He gives mankind the volition, okay, to choose. And we saw that way back in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of mankind, God created mankind with volition. Okay, who named the animals? Tell me, who named them? Adam. And whatever name Adam chose, that's what it was, the Bible says. And God created Adam and Eve with volition. He created them with a will to be able to make choices and to make decisions. Now, what I want to consider tonight is this. Does God control every detail of life? There are many who teach that God's sovereignty means that God has kind of set up a prearranged plan for every person. And He's prearranged every detail of that person's life. It's all been pre-plotted, and God in His sovereignty sees to it that all the details happen the way He decreed it. So God's kind of up in heaven, and He's kind of, so to speak, pushing buttons, pulling levers, and making things happen like He preordained, like He pre-planned back before the foundation of the world. A quote, I use this, I think, back in part one. I'm going to use it again. It's from David Steele in a book he wrote called The 5 Points of Calvinism. He wrote, "All events," now this is what people believe and teach, many, right here in Daytona, there's churches that believe this and teach this. "All events, both small and great, come about as the result of God's eternal decree. The Lord God rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from His eternal purpose." And that's what a lot of people mean when they say God's in control. That the color socks you're wearing, where you're sitting right now in the church, what you drove to church, what time you got here, the look on your face right now was all preordained, and I'm not exaggerating here, it was all pre-planned before the foundation of the world, and we're simply carrying out that, okay? What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible lead us to believe that God, in His power, nobody would dispute, God does have power, God has, Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. God is all powerful. But does He use that power? See how God uses His power. Nobody debates the fact God's sovereign and He's powerful. Nobody with any sense, okay? Nobody with any sense denies the fact God's all powerful. But now, wait a minute. How He uses that power is another issue. That's a whole other issue, okay? How He utilizes, how he uses that power is another thing. It's another story. That's what we have to look at. How does the Bible teach God uses His power? Does He use His power to control and dictate every detail of every person's life? Was it pre-plotted, pre-planned that guy at Virginia Tech would go in and just start mowing down students? And that was all pre-planned, pre-arranged. His destiny was set in stone before he was ever born. And that's what had to happen because that's what was decreed. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that the idea of God's power in the Bible? Is that how He uses it? The Bible, in fact, teaches the opposite. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah is before Hosea. I know you know where Hosea is. I appreciate you coming back on Sunday night. So good to see so many people here. Spread the word. Tell folks you need to come back on Sunday night. You life group leaders, set the example. Tell them, boy, you need to be back on Sunday night. Isaiah chapter 1. Look with me here at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. What did He speak? He said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have what? Rebelled against me. Verse 4, he's talking about Israel. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So the Bible teaches that mankind, by and large, rebels against the will of God. So the idea that God has this will back here before the foundation of the world, and so we're all just kind of playing out, carrying out the will of God, well, the Bible gives the idea of just the opposite, that God said, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. Those of you who are parents, okay, Would it be your plan and purpose for your kids to rebel against you? Yes or no? Of course not. That wouldn't be your plan and your purpose. You wouldn't raise up kids planning and purposing all along that you want them to rebel against you. And so we see this in Jeremiah. Go over to Jeremiah, the book after Isaiah, Jeremiah 32. We see this vividly illustrated in Jeremiah 32. And look with me, we're going to begin reading in verse 30. Jeremiah 32, verse 30. Now think about what you're reading. I want you to really, you know, put on your thinking cap, like they used to tell you in school. Think about what you're reading. Jeremiah 32, verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah, that's the 12 tribes right there, okay? They have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, God said, rising up early and teaching them, he said, yet have they not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And now look at this verse, verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. They were sacrificing their children unto this god. Now look at the rest of the verse. God said, which I commanded them not. Now look at the next phrase. God said, neither came it where? Into my mind. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God said, I tried to teach them, but they wouldn't receive my instruction. They did wicked, abominable things that God said never even entered my mind. You compare that with Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 19:5 sometime, you'll find it says the exact same thing. It reiterates it again. God says, Israel's doing things that didn't even enter into my mind. God said, I never even thought it. And so here they are doing things, obviously, God hadn't pre-plotted and pre-planned. They are doing things on their own, independent of God, rebelling against the will of God. Now, is that as clear as the nose on your face? Say amen. Now, go over to Jeremiah 36 and notice what God does here. God sends Jeremiah the prophet to read all the prophecies of judgment that he purposed to do against Israel. Why? Look at it. Jeremiah 36, 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, okay, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. Now look up here. God said, Jeremiah, now Jeremiah had been given a lot of prophecies. He'd been given a lot of things to say about a lot of people, okay? And most of it wasn't good. It was prophecies of judgment. God said, I want you to take all those prophecies, Jeremiah, that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against the nations, and I want you to put them all in one book. All right? Why? Look at verse 3. He says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Look at verse 7. It may be They will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every man from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against his people. Take your pen, and at the beginning of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 7, underline those first three words. Isn't that interesting? Two times God's Word says, God speaking in verse 3, Jeremiah is just kind of repeating what God said in verse 7, and what are those three words? It may be. It may be. Isn't that interesting? Now, does that sound like a God who controls every detail of this wicked world? Doesn't sound like it to me. Do you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a God who gives men His truth. He declares to men His truth, and then He gives mankind a choice to either receive it or reject it. That's what it sounds like to me. Now, if you got a sixth grade education, you can read that and figure that out, can't you? God said, it may be that when you take this book and you read it to them, it may be, Jeremiah, when you read all these prophecies of judgment, that they're going to turn from their evil. They'll turn back to me. Same concept over in Jeremiah 26. Turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 26. Same concept. I could go on and on all night with this, but we're not going to. Jeremiah 26. Verse 1. Jeremiah 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord. Look what he tells Jeremiah. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. You tell them what I've told you, and don't you dare leave one word out. Verse 3. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that God said, I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. Now, isn't that interesting that God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go to Israel, give them my word in hope, why? That they would repent. And then God could change his thinking and change what he had purposed to do unto them. God said, take my word to them so that they'll turn to me. And when they turn to me, I can turn from what I had purposed I was going to do. And I won't have to bring the judgment that I purposed against Israel. Don't we have a great God? Look at verse 13. He's so loving. He's so patient and kind. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore now, amend your ways and your doings, he tells Israel. Amend your ways and your doings. And obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord, look at this, will repent him. And by the way, repent doesn't always mean repenting from sin. Okay? The word repent just means to change your mind. All right? That's all it means. And when you repent from your sin, it means you change your mind about your sin. Well, we know God doesn't sin. He's not repenting of any sin. Okay, what he's saying here, look at it. He says, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. So, if you go to verse 17, he gives an example of this. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the prophet, okay, you can read about Micah. He's one of the prophets after Hosea. As in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, he spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountain of the house is the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. He gives them an illustration of a king, King Hezekiah, of a man who did repent. He turned to the Lord so that the Lord didn't have to bring the judgment that the Lord had pronounced. Hezekiah was one of the kings of Judah. He was a godly king. And you remember Hezekiah? This is another great illustration of that kind of refutes the idea of this prearranged plan before the foundation of the world, and everything is set in stone. When you're going to die, and when you're going to buy that car, and when you're going to get married, and when you're going to do this, and when it, this story kind of refutes that. It's found in 2 Kings 20. You don't have to turn there, but if you go sometime to 2 Kings 20, King Hezekiah is the guy that the prophet came and said to him, King Hezekiah, set your house in order. You're going to die. The Lord has spoken it. The Lord's already decided it. He purposed it. He spoke it. He said it. You're going to die. Hezekiah, the Bible says, wept and cried. He beseeched the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. And he asked the Lord for 15 more years. And God, in his mercy, he changed his mind. God said, okay, I'm not, all right, because you sought me and because you've asked me, then you're not going to die. He said, you go back. He told Isaiah, go back and tell him that I'm going to give him 15 more years. Now, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Jeremiah 23. Go back there. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm painting for you the picture here of what the Bible says. And I'm just, again, I'm kind of selecting a few passages, but man, we could go on all night with this. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not of the mouth of the Lord. So in other words, there were a bunch of false prophets, see? Verse 17, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. They're out there, telling people what they want to hear. Ah, you're going to have peace. Oh, you know what? You're fine. No evil's going to come on you. They're false prophets. Look at verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Look at verse 22. Here's the kicker. But if they had stood in my counsel, what was his counsel? It was his word. Remember, the counsel of God is the word of God. In the context, if they had stood in my counsel, in other words, if they'd stood in my word and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Boy, isn't that something? God said if these prophets would have spoken the true word of God, then these people would have repented and they would have turned unto me. Somebody may say, well, Pastor Dan, but God is the potter, we're the clay. And as the potter, can't God do whatever he wants to with the clay? Go to Jeremiah 18 and let's look at this. I think this is important. Jeremiah 18. God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go to the potter's house. I'm going to cause you to hear my words, God said. Verse 2. So verse 3, he goes down to the potter's house and he's watching him work there. Okay? In verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And then the word of the Lord came to me. Now God's going to apply what Jeremiah's been watching. Verse 6, here's what God says about it. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation. Now look at this. God said, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. God said, I've spoken it. I've already decided it. I'm going to pluck up this wicked nation. I'm going to pull it down and destroy it. Verse 8. If, everybody say that first word, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, God said, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Can I hear an amen? What a gracious God. Verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. In other words, this is a nation that, they're turning to the Lord, they're acknowledging God, and God said, you know what, I've pronounced, I'm going to bless this nation. Verse 10, if, say that with me, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, verse 11, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Pretty stupid, weren't they? Do you want to see this principle about it, about where God says that I've pronounced evil, but then that nation repents, and so God says, I repent of the evil I thought. You want to see that worked out in Scripture? You want to actually see an example? Go to Jonah. Okay, if you know where Hosea is, it's right after Hosea. You got all the prophets there. So if you can find your way to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, you're going to find Hosea, and then you're going to go through a few books there, Joel and Amos and Obadiah, and you're going to go to Jonah. Right after Amos and Obadiah, you're going to find Jonah. And if you go to Jonah, and you go here to Jonah chapter 3, you'll see this principle worked out. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what God said. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And it goes through here and explains all that. And it says, verse 9, their attitude was, let's repent, because who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not. God had pronounced evil against this place, Nineveh. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, are you starting to get the picture, yes or no? God's will is not always done on earth. Isn't that why Jesus told His 12 disciples, He said, hey guys, remember this is Israel, and He says to Israel, remember, their promise is a kingdom on earth, Israel. And what did He teach His disciples, Jewish disciples, to pray? He taught them to pray to the Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, you know what? If God's will is just being accomplished here on the earth, if God set His will and plan back here before the foundation of the world, and only what He decreed can come to pass, only what He has willed and purposed can come to pass, then why in the world do we need to pray for His will to be done on earth if it's already being done? You see, here's the bottom line. The satanic policy of evil currently fills this earth. We talked about that this morning. The satanic policy of evil fills this earth, but Jesus came to give us understanding while we pass through this evil, wicked earth. I'm going to put up on the screen. Do we have it there? Do we have the verses? 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are of God. I read this morning. And the whole world lieth in what? Wickedness. Look at the next verse though. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us and what? An understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, one day in the future, I taught you, Christ is going to return. He is going to take sovereign control of this earth. Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit. The demons of hell will be cast out. And Christ is going to establish His righteous government over this earth. Now, even though a Calvinist would say that God is in control of every detail of life down here on earth, the fact is, we've seen in your Bible, that the Bible simply does not substantiate that kind of thinking. Go to Luke in the New Testament, chapter 10. And I'm going to show you something that it may make some of you a little bit uneasy. I'm serious now, this may make you a little bit uneasy, especially if you've been schooled in that line of thinking, that this pre-planned, pre-plotted thing. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 says, "And Jesus answering said," okay, now we have the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus could have chosen any words that he wanted to choose. He chose to tell the story a certain way. I'm going to assume that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Would you say that's a good assumption? Okay, verse 30. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." And the sovereign will of God would have it that there came down a certain priest that way. Is that what it says? I told you were going to be uncomfortable. What did Jesus say? What's the first three words? Wow. "And by chance, there came down a certain..." You know what? Wait a minute! We need to look that up. We need to find out what that means. What's the definition? You know what the definition is? Accident. That's what it means. You look it up, Strong's Concordance. Accident. By chance. It means exactly what you think it to mean. By chance. Jesus could have told this story any way he wanted to tell it, but he uses those words. Now, we don't like the word luck because it gives us the impression that somehow God's not in control. But folks, listen, when I play Yahtzee with my kids and I roll two times and I've got four fives, and then I take that one dice and I'm wanting a five and I roll that thing and it's a five. Now listen, do you think God preordained before the foundation of the world that dice would roll a certain way, it would take a certain amount of turns, and boom, it'd be a five? God preordained before the foundation of the world that would come up a five. Now, you can believe that if you want to. Okay? You can believe that if you want to, but it sounds kind of ludicrous to me. What have we been learning as we've studied the Bible? That God's actions, when God, and by the way, God acts into His universe. God acts into create. We see all through the Bible that people call on the Lord and God will happily intervene. If Israel would have turned to God, would He have happily intervened on their behalf? Yes or no? When Pharaoh was chasing Moses and Israel and they came to the Red Sea, did God intervene? When Joshua was going around the city of Jericho and they sought the Lord, did God intervene? Yeah, you see, God will intervene on behalf of His children that turn to Him and call upon Him. And God will do mighty things in our life. But as we've been studying the Bible, we see that God's actions, when God acts into this earth, He acts into the affairs of mankind, His actions stem from who He is. His actions stem from His character. They stem from His nature. Not some prefixed, fatalistic, pre-plotted plan. He acts according to His righteous nature and His righteous and loving character. 1 Samuel 23. You thought I was done, and I'm not. 1 Samuel. Go back to 1 Samuel. I'll show you an interesting text here. 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 23. Boy, this is fascinating right here. 1 Samuel 23. This is an interesting text relating to the question, does God control every detail of every person's life? Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. You can read it, verses 1 through 14 there. But here's the deal. Here's what's going on. Now, stay with me, okay? David, King David, is fleeing for his life, right, from King Saul. David saves the inhabitants of a city named Keilah. He saves them from the Philistines. David goes in with his mighty men And he whoops up on the Philistines and saves this city. Well, guess what? David is fleeing from King Saul. He's camped out in the city. King Saul hears that David's down there in Keilah. So King Saul pursues after him. He's planning on surrounding this city and destroying this city if need be in order to get David. Saul's a madman. Saul wants to kill him. Saul is threatened by David. He doesn't want David to get his kingdom and his throne. So Saul's trying to kill him. And so David's here in Keilah. He's just saved these people from the Philistines. And now Saul hears he's there and says, "Let's go down to Keilah. We've got him now. We'll surround the city. We'll burn that. We'll destroy that city if we have to in order to get him." Well, before Saul gets there, verse 10 says, "Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." Now look what David says. "Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand?" In other words, are they going to hand me over to Saul in order to save their own necks? Now he just saved them. This shows you how fickle people are. "Are they going to deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said what? He will what? He will come down. Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said what? "They will deliver thee up." Fickle, fickle, fickle. Yep, they're going to deliver you up. Verse 13. "Then David and his men, which were about 600, rose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth." Two questions. Did God say Saul was going to go to Keilah? Yes or no? Now, folks, this isn't brain surgery. Did God say that? Look at the very end of verse 11. Did God say Saul was going to go down there? Did he go? No. Did God say out of his own lips that they were going to deliver up David to Saul? Yes, he did. Verse 12, "They will deliver thee up." Did they deliver him up? No. Huh. Well, isn't that interesting? God said he's going to come down. He didn't come down. God said he's going to deliver you up. He didn't deliver him up. Was God wrong? Was God mistaken? Oh, no. No, no, no. God was simply saying, "David, if you make a choice to stay in this city, they're going to deliver you up." Because David made a wise decision. Remember, you've been created with volition to make choices. Because David made a wise decision, what God said would happen never had to happen. What God said would happen never had to happen. Why? Because David made a wise decision. He made a good choice. Now, according to Calvinistic theology, God said it, God decreed it, and it had to happen. Well, no, what I see from this text is this. God gives man a will to make choices and decisions, and our actions and our choices have consequences. A fatalistic view of sovereignty, you know what it does? It inherently takes the responsibility off of mankind, and it diminishes the importance of godly decision making. I mean, if we're just puppets playing out a script already written, why pray fervently? Because it's not going to make an ounce of difference in the final outcome. Do you follow me? If God has it all pre-written and pre-planned and pre-plotted, and what's going to happen is going to happen, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Then why should I pray fervently? Because it's not going to make an ounce of difference. Why should I fight sin? Why should I fight sickness? Why should I fight pain? Why send missionaries? Why give sacrificially? Why vote? Proponents of Calvinism can try to manipulate their people with semantic word games, and that's exactly what they do. They manipulate their people with semantical word games. But the bottom line is this: a fatalistic view of sovereignty teaches that man's choices and man's decisions have no life-changing impact whatsoever. In fact, in this system, you really don't make decisions. God already pre-planned every move you would make. And I've cut this out of a little magazine that they send to me free of charge. They say it costs $18 a year, and then they send it to me free. I didn't pay for it, believe me. But this Calvinistic pastor wrote a little pamphlet, What is Evangelism? And he writes, is it possible that as preachers of the gospel, our zeal to guard the biblical truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, that's Calvinism, okay, what I've been teaching on, is it possible that has perhaps so overshadowed our zeal for the conversion of lost sinners that many of us preside over cold, passionless congregations who, by the way, simply mirror us? He said, some of us Calvinists, and this is his own words, this is a quote from the book, some of us Calvinists are often more concerned with the recognition of our astuteness and our profundity than we are the conversion of the sinner. He said, it's not sufficient for the preacher only to give them the correct information of the gospel. He said, it's also important that we implore. We must not only preach to the head, but to the heart as well. It's unbiblical to preach the gospel in a detached fashion. But here's the thing, okay? The reason why he has to write this, and the reason why it's such an issue in that movement, is because that passionless, detached feeling is a consequence of their own theology. You know, if you're with me, if your idea is whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved regardless of what I do or say, if they're going to get saved regardless of whether I preach with passion or not, if they're going to get saved because God ordained before the foundation of the world, or if they're going to go to hell because God already preordained it, and there's nothing we can do to change that, that's exactly what that theology leads to. So you can try to play word games, you can try to rev up the troops, you can try to get them to be passionate, but it's going to be a constant struggle because their idea of missions is to spread Calvinism. Their idea of missions is, oh man, we don't have a Sovereign Grace church over here teaching the tenets of Calvinism. We got to get a church planted over here so we can teach these things. We've got to get a Sovereign Grace church over here or a Sovereign Grace church over there. And so their any missionary zeal that they have, many times, not all, but most, their missionary zeal just has to do with spreading this 5 points of Calvinism, you know, this idea of this pre-planned, pre-arranged thing. I've even heard preachers go as far as to say or imply that God even planned my failures and my sin so I could appreciate His grace and understand it. Well, that's ludicrous. The Bible says, how shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. An understanding of grace comes through the truth of God's Word, not through your subjective experiences. God did not plan or pre-plot your sin, although they believe that. We sin, we sin because we choose to sin. The plan of God, now let me kind of summarize this, and I want to try to deal with something here. You say, okay, all right, I get it now, how does this relate to my daily life? Here's how it relates. The plan of God is not to just manipulate the details of your life. In other words, you're just playing out a script. Here's God's plan. God's plan is to conform you to the image of His Son. Now, how does God conform us to the image of Christ? He does that, first of all, when we're saved, He places us in Christ. And then He places His Spirit within us. Now, when God places us in Christ and puts His Spirit inside of us, what that does is that allows us to spiritually, we've got the Spirit now, so now I can spiritually understand His plan and His will as revealed in His Word. Now, God wants me then, as I learn His Word, He wants me to take what I've learned and then go out and apply it to the details of my life. And that's why we're commanded in Galatians 5:16, if we can bring it up, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, God leads us and God guides us through this wicked world as we walk in the Spirit, with our faith resting in an intelligent understanding of His Word. And as we do this, what happens? We make godly decisions. We make godly choices. And those godly choices are going to reap eternal glory. But when we walk after the flesh, what happens? We make ungodly choices. We make ungodly decisions. In Galatians 6:8, we'll bring that up. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap what?
Corruption.
But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, you make a daily choice to either walk in the Spirit and allow God to control your life, or to walk after the flesh, do it your way, be detached from God, and just fulfill your own desires. You make that choice daily, every minute. Okay? Now, God desires to be an active part of your daily life. He wants to guide you by His Word and by His indwelling Holy Spirit. But God is not going to force His fellowship upon you. You see, God acts, now listen, God acts and God intervenes in the affairs of this life as we call on Him and as we trust Him by faith. You see, we need to pray, okay? We need to pray to the Lord. Why? Because we want God's involvement in our life. Amen? We want His protection. We want His guidance. We want His leadership. We want God to direct us through this wicked world. And as I call upon my God will happily walk with me through this world. He will guide me by His Spirit. As I walk in the Spirit, God guides and leads and directs me. You see, you don't make your choices because it was prearranged before the foundation of the world that you had to make that choice. You make choices because you have a will. You have volition. You were created with volition to make choices. Now, your choices are just what they are. They're your choices. Are you with me? Your choices are what they are. They're your choices. And your choices have consequences. Did you hear that? Your choices have what? Consequences. Joshua told Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Did they have the power to make a choice? Yes or no? Absolutely. Moses also told Israel in Deuteronomy 30, he said, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." Let me say that again. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." He's talking about the law. He said, "Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed shall live." Choose life. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Your choices are what they are. They're your choices. And if someone makes a choice that they're going to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they stand before God one day, and God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and that soul goes to hell, they will not go to hell because of some choice God made before the foundation of the world that they should go to hell. They will go to hell because they made a choice to reject the Word of God, to reject Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand that. Okay? And you need to understand that's the whole theme of your Bible. Your choices have consequences. And you choose every day. Does God control the details? Let's go back to the original question. Does God control the details of life? Well, you know what the answer to that is? The answer to that is He controls the details of your life as you allow Him to. That's the answer to the question. See, the answer to the question is not, "Oh yeah, God controls every detail of life because God pre-plotted it, He pre-arranged it back here, and whatever will be, and everything's just playing out according to the pre-arranged plan." No, that's not the answer to the question. As we've studied our Bible tonight, we've seen over and over and over, and I could have gone on and on all night, like I told you. Just want to give you a taste. The answer to the question is, you know what? God will control the details of your life as you walk by faith in Him. You see, God wants to intervene in your life. He wants to be an active, daily, minutely part of your life. God wants to walk with you and talk with you. He said, pray without ceasing. God said, I want you to be in constant communion with me. God said, I want to be involved in every aspect of your life. But that's your choice. God's not going to force His fellowship on you. God is going to give you that choice. That tomorrow morning when you wake up and you head to work, you make a choice to either walk in the Spirit and go out and apply His Word to the details of your life and yield to Him and trust Him in every situation tomorrow. Or you make a choice to walk independently of Him like Israel did. You make that choice every day. And those choices are just what they are. They're your choices. Will God intervene in our life? And will He intervene in situations as we call on His name? Yes or no? Absolutely. God's not aloof and distant and all that. Please don't get that idea at all. But God's not up there pulling levers and pushing buttons and making everything happen, you know, the way He said it was going to happen back before the foundation of the world. No, God gives you a free will to make some choices and decisions. And God wants to be an active, vibrant, living part of your daily life. And boy, we can see God do some mighty things when we trust Him and we walk by faith, with our faith resting in an intelligent understanding of His Word. All right, let's pray tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. God, I pray that You will give us wisdom and understanding into these things. Lord, it's so important that we get this and understand it. And I pray, Father, that as we've given a lot of information over the four-part series, that, Lord, maybe we need to go back and maybe we need to restudy and we need to re-listen and we need to think about this thing. But, Lord, help us to understand, Lord, Your sovereign power, but Lord, to understand how You exercise it. Lord, how You choose to use that power. Father, I pray, God, that You'll give us understanding into these things. Lord, I pray that every person in here will realize how dangerous it is to walk independent of You, independent of Your Word, independent of Your indwelling Holy Spirit. How dangerous it is to walk after the flesh. Lord, all that's going to be brought into our life is corruption when we make that choice. And I pray, Father, that everyone here tonight will realize the blessedness of walking with You, the blessedness of walking in the Spirit, the blessedness of walking in Your Word and trusting it as we make daily decisions and choices, doing it in the Spirit, doing it in prayer, doing it with You, and Lord, as our constant companion and guide. Father, I pray now that You will just bless and, Lord, guide and direct, Lord, in this message tonight. I love You, and I thank You for how gracious and kind You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand tonight.